The sermon text this morning is continuing in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 6. And if you'd like to turn there and follow along, I'll read verses 3 through 6 and then I'll pray. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Let's pray. Lord, again, we would ask for a blessing on your word as we turn to it now. We pray that you would speak to us, Lord, that your truth would be clearly seen and heard and received. And Lord, that all of this would come back to your glory and to the praise of the glory of your grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1758, a minister by the name of Robert Robinson was preparing during the week for the upcoming Sunday sermon that he would preach. And in his preparation of the text, he was moved to write a hymn to accompany the service and to give lyric and to give song to the message that he would be preaching. The hymn that he composed was the well-known and much-loved hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The first line in the actual hymn is the title of the hymn, and the second line asks God that he would tune my heart to sing thy grace, which is a really relatable request, as our hearts often aren't, if we're being honest with ourselves, our hearts often aren't in the place to sing God's praise or to sing God's grace. They're in a lot of other places, and so they aren't tuned to sing the grace of God. And then moreover, it raises the question, how is it that God tunes our hearts to sing his grace? Ephesians 1, 3 and following gives an answer to that question. It's very basic and something that probably everybody has heard before. God tunes our hearts to sing his grace by giving us a view of what his grace has blessed us with. But it's not just an external, far off in the distance, intellectual view of it. It doesn't have its impact unless the external understanding becomes internalized. And then as it becomes internalized, you don't have to work to sing to God. The heart very naturally swells up with visions and tastes of glory, and it flows over into the praise of the glory of the grace of God. The first thing I think to note in this passage of Paul's, and really in verses 1 through 6, is that this grace that God has given to us, or these blessings that God has given to us, are in Christ, or that they are given to us in the beloved. So they're free to us. Grace has that inherent meaning. It's a gift that's been given freely, but it is costly to God and unimaginably costly to God. I think that does something as we move forward in the sermon to kind of undo this kind of cold, calculating idea of election or predestination, that God was coldly and calculatingly choosing us, and he could have just chose anybody, but the cost was his son. In the first six verses, Christ shows up in every single verse at least one time. So in verse 1, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he's writing to saints in Christ Jesus. In verse 2, it's grace and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, again, you get our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father has blessed us in Christ. Or in verse 4, he chose us, or he elected us in him. Or in verse 5, we were predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. And then finally in verse 6, we are blessed by God's grace in the beloved. We've said this before and said it in the introductory sermon to Ephesians. It checks for us, and I think what it does is kind of gets us into Paul's mindset and Paul's temptation to be self-reliant or to leave Christ behind in any of our thinking. That maybe we come to believe in Christ, but then we live the rest of the Christian life on our own. And for Paul, Christ is at the beginning, Christ is in the middle, and Christ is at the end. Christ is preeminent, and Christ is all the way through the Christian life, and Christ will be exalted in glory. And there won't be a time, it's not that we'll get to heaven and then we'll be disconnected from Christ. It's we have been joined to Christ by faith and are in union with him, and we will forever be growing in our union with him, even as we're doing now, as we seek to live lives of holiness, having been called out of darkness in Christ. Apart from him, the opposite of being blessed is being cursed. Apart from him, we were dead, we were dying, and we were cursed. But in him and through him, we are blessed in abundance. In him, by him, through him. Paul uses all of those and says we're blessed, we're alive. God is showering his grace on us in Jesus Christ. Christ is at the center and has to pervade and must pervade Christian thinking and our own thinking. Christ should be everywhere in Christian thinking. Not just, yes, I believed in Christ for salvation, and now I'm going to live the Christian life all by myself. For Paul, Christ is the power of that Christian life, and even in all of the ethical exhortations that were given to live in the Christian life, were exemplified in Christ, and then the power of that Christian life comes from the sacrifice of Christ. And so it's this union of Christ, or as Paul puts it, he's working so that Christ is formed in you, so that really we're just living Christ out as we live the Christian life. So it's not something to be put aside or put behind us, but he is everywhere involved in Christianity. In this passage, it's from before the beginning or from before the foundation of the world. Christ was at the center. And then proceeding in Colossians and in Ephesians to when and why the world was created, through the redemption and transformation and daily living of the Christian life, this exalted image or picture of Christ into the end of all things and into eternal glory. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So in these opening verses of Ephesians, Paul is clear that Christ is the channel and is the only channel through which the blessings of God are given to us. All the blessings that he's going to expound and talk about moving forward have Christ as the channel or as the fountain of those blessings. And the consistent repetition, I think, should key us into our temptation to forget Christ at every turn, or to not make Christ foundational in our thinking, or to have him separate or distinct from us. We're reminded here and throughout the letter that Christ is our blessing, or as Paul says later, Christ himself is our peace. The fullness of peace and the full orbed sense of peace in the Hebrew sense of shalom, of perfection of every good and perfect thing, is embodied in him, and apart from him, we can't and won't experience, unless we're abiding in him by faith that has transferred us into him. The latter part of verse 3 speaks generally of what we've been blessed with and where that blessing has taken place. Verse 3, the second part, says, God blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Note, first of all, I think you say, what has God blessed me with? And this is rampant, not only in the world at large and in prominent preachers, but it's rampant in our own innate, sinful human nature. If you say, what do I want God to bless me with? Would I rather have $1 billion, or would I rather stop being unrighteously angry? And if you seriously faced yourself with that choice and said, would I take the $1 billion, or would I take the freedom from lashing out in anger? And I think your mind would say, okay, I know as a Christian I should choose the one over the other. But probably we'd start to say something like, well, I won't be angry in heaven, so I'll take the $1 billion here and now and just wait to not be angry in heaven. And I'll just live with the anger and live with other people having to live with the anger here and now. But that's how quickly our minds go to and even start to rationalize or make an argument for material blessings or earthly blessings. We said before that a big picture view of Ephesians is God reorienting our worldview and specifically giving us more of this heavenly-minded worldview or spiritual view and vision of reality by which our lives can be lived. And so what he says here is not, you've been blessed with every material blessing. God does bless us with material blessings. But what he says is he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, not with every material blessing here in the earthly realm. So it's against, for instance, the prosperity gospel, but we don't want to say it's just something out there. It's something that each one of us in our own hearts fight against in a million different ways. It is not God is not prospering us materially. He hasn't promised us health. We could turn deathly ill tomorrow, and this would still be true. God has said he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what it does, this verse does, is it transports us to a vision of what God did and is doing in the Son in the otherworldly and heavenly sphere. And really it transports our in time existence, or it transports us from being in time and our in time existence to placing us in God's mind before the world began. God's activity toward us started before we came into existence. So in that way, it expands our view of reality, and really it expands our view of ourselves to take us from time-constrained natural beings to being in the mind of God before the foundation of the world began. And God is looking at us before he created and setting his love on us in Christ and saying, this one is chosen. This one is predestined. I'm setting my affection on them. I'm setting my blessing on them. And I'm going to bless this one and these ones with every spiritual blessing. When we catch that vision of God blessing us in heaven before our existence, it does have that, again, natural effect of beginning to swell our hearts because we've been transported from kind of this earthly confinement to God dealing with us in love before he ever laid the foundation of the world. So there's this exaltation of us, or this lifting up of us in our dignity because of the love that he set upon us. And in that, and when we see that God loves us that much and began to love us that much before we did anything, then it causes us to praise him for the grace that we know we certainly never deserved. So we can picture ourselves there and God just flooding us with his blessings and flooding us with his graces. He loved us, he chose us, he adopted us, he willed to shower us with every grace before we had ever set foot in the world. Our beginning and our present, as the letter goes on, and our end are not in earthly realms of existence, but they're in heavenly places. And really, as Paul will go on to say, they're in the merging of heaven and earth together, as Christ is reconciling heaven and earth, and heaven really becomes earth. So this heavenly vision started way back then, has a reality to it now as the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is here and now, and will fully manifest itself and find its culmination when Christ returns and restores all things. We have been with God in Christ, and so we're to set our minds on those things that are above, because that's where we are. We're not here, we are here, embodied, embedded, but really our true existence is there. It started there and it will end there. The general blessed us with every spiritual blessing is explained with specifics in the following verses, and really as he continues on in the rest of the letter. So verses 4 and 5 tell us that God chose us or elected us in him, and that God predestined us through Jesus Christ. So election and predestination, which are weighty theological terms and controversial theological terms. So I want to ask the question, just first of all, what is election and what is predestination? I'll use them synonymously here. Election or predestination is God's free choice of sinners to salvation, so that he freely chose us apart from the consideration of anything in ourselves. So that is, apart from any good work that we would do, or even apart from the faith that he would foresee us exercising. So God elected us, and therefore we have faith in time, not God looked ahead and saw that we would have faith, and so he elected us. He elected us unto salvation freely, apart from considering anything in ourselves. The only thing that God saw in us when he chose us to salvation was sin. We were sinful and running away from him, and he, in compassion and mercy, chose us to salvation, which is the response to the objection of the, you often hear, how could God be just in doing that? As we're working through Romans, Paul's argument, statement is that there can't be injustice if everybody deserves punishment. There can't be an injustice. There can only be a free bestowal of mercy. So if God was being perfectly just, everybody would be condemned and everybody would be punished. But out of that cursed and fallen state and being worthy of punishment, God freely decided to bestow his mercy on vessels of mercy that he prepared beforehand, as he says in the book of Romans. Note in these verses, Paul tells us that the election or predestination took place before the foundation of the world. So before the world was created, God chose us, which is a step, and Paul extrapolates later, in the direction of it wasn't because of anything in us. We weren't even born yet. It was before the foundation of the world that God chose us. And then if you look at the end of verse 5, his predestination was according to the good pleasure of his will. That is not according to our will, either exercised in works or exercised in believing, but it is according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, we do exercise our will in believing, but Paul's point here is to lay the foundation for grace, to say that God's will is ultimate. Our will activates in believing. There's an activity in believing Christ, in embracing Christ, in resting in Christ. But that happens because God opens our eyes to see, and so we reach out and we grab hold of him. And our eyes are open to see because he in love predestined us according to the good pleasure of his will. In being blessed, our will is not ultimate. If our will was ultimate, again, conceiving of ourselves the way Scripture does as fallen human beings and cursed human beings and sinful human beings, if our will was ultimate, we would have willed to stay cursed. We would have willed to stay rejecting God and running away from him. But he renews our wills. He regenerates us so that our faith reaches out and grabs hold of Christ because he elected us from before the foundation of the world. Election isn't just some intellectual academic doctrine that is debated by annoying people. That's not what election is. Election is the necessary foundation for you have been saved by grace. Apart from election, you don't get to you have been saved by grace all the way through, because at the end it comes down to I did something and I've been saved by myself. I have saved myself. Romans 9, 11 through 16 extrapolates on these ideas that are quickly spoken of here in Ephesians. It says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The blessing of mercy, again, does not depend at the end of it ultimately on our will, but on the will of God. Salvation is of God's grace from first to last. So when you boil it down, you have to say one of those two things. Either God's will is ultimate in salvation, or man's will is ultimate in salvation. If the human will is ultimate in salvation, and if Christ is a moral decision, embracing Christ is a moral decision, and I choose Christ, and a person standing next to me rejects Christ, and we're both on the same playing field, then I have, at the end of the day, I have something to boast about over this person who's standing next to me. I made the best possible decision in the world over against your decision. God brought us to exactly the same place, and I made a better decision than this person did who's next to me. And ultimately, I may have God to thank secondarily for it, But ultimately, I made the decision. If, on the other hand, God's will is ultimate and I accept Christ, then all praise, as it does in this passage, crescendos to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ultimately, we have God to thank for our salvation from first to last. We thank him for electing us while we were in our sin, before we had even been born. We thank him for sending his Spirit and renewing us and regenerating us. As the Gospels so often depict, in physical terms, we were in spiritual blindness and Christ opened up our eyes, or in the terms of Lazarus, called us forth from out of the grave in this effectual call that went forth, that made us alive again, that renewed our wills, so that our renewed wills now take hold of Christ. So we thank him for softening our hearts and for bringing us to that salvation that he had ordained from eternity past. We see our need for Christ, and we see our need for the death of Christ to pay for our sins and to reconcile us to God. And we praise him. We praise him for looking at us as sinners, and completely, fully, undeserving love being lavished on us in his compassion. Ephesians 1:5 could be translated according to the good purpose of his will. There was goodwill toward God in electing us, which reminds us, or puts before us again, just like we confessed earlier, that God's choices are always exercised in accordance with his eternal wisdom and goodness and justice. There's nothing unjust in it, there's nothing evil in it, and nothing in it that could have been done any better. It's perfect goodness being poured out on what should have been vessels of wrath, or vessels that were sinful. The doctrine of election and predestination shouldn't cause us to wince when we hear it. Instead, it should work toward our humility, or humbling us. We're humble before God, knowing that it was his design and his purpose from first to last by which we are saved. And then to praise God for his mercy in choosing us, which cost him the blood of his son. Predestined has with it this idea of beforehand, and here you get before the foundation of the world, but then it has the word our destination. So it says, well, what is the destination? Or what is the end for which we have been chosen by God? He specifies two, and we'll treat them roughly together. In the end of verse 4 and beginning of verse 5, God chose us in him that we would be holy and blameless before him. And God predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ to him, so that we would be holy and blameless. And he predestined us to adoption, that we would share in sonship. Holy and blameless. Commentators, no surprise, disagree as to whether or not Paul has our objective holiness in Christ in mind. That is, we are blameless in his blamelessness, but still plenty worthy of blame. So we're still subjectively sinful, but we're holy and blameless in Christ. God has predestined us to be blameless in Christ. Or if Paul has our subjective holiness and our subjective blamelessness in mind. That is, we were predestined to be perfect in our individual persons, sinless in what we think, in what we feel, in what we desire, and in what we do. In the letter as a whole, Paul has both of these ideas in mind, so I think that both ideas are present here, and one maybe has an emphasis over the other, but then he extrapolates on the other as he goes. So the first is the necessary foundation for the second. That is, those who are objectively holy in Christ and because solely because of Christ's work become subjectively holy in themselves as participants in Christ's death and life and spirit. So there's just some support for that Paul has the idea of objectively holy and blameless before God in Christ. The first support for that is how he addresses his readers and how we're addressed, that he calls his readers saints. Or he says, to the holy ones in Christ Jesus. So he's already referring to the Christians in Ephesus or wherever this letter was sent as holy, even though they were not subjectively, perfectly holy and blameless in persons. So the idea in Hebrews, he has perfected for all time by Christ's single sacrifice those who are being sanctified. So there is a perfection that we have in Christ. Later, Paul tells his readers to put off the old man and to put on the new man. So this is a very clear indication that Paul didn't conceive of his readers as perfect and holy and blameless. They were still struggling with sin and fighting with sin and being encouraged to fight that fight against sin. And yet he could call them objectively holy. The other support in this direction is the term that Paul uses for blameless. So holy and blameless. Or you could translate it as without blemish. And this is the term that would be used in the Old Testament and was regularly used in the Old Testament for sacrifices that needed to be perfectly pure. There couldn't be any imperfection in the sacrifice that was being offered. So that takes us straight to what he explicitly says in verse 7, that Christ is in the forefront here, that Christ's sacrifice and offering up of himself is in the forefront of what makes us holy and blameless. In verse 7, he says that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we are, because of God's election, perfectly righteous before God. Note that he says, before him. That is, before God, we stand as perfectly righteous, holy and blameless. Commentators take that, a lot of them do, as the positive and the negative aspect of righteousness. So holy is you kept the law, blameless is you haven't done anything wrong. The before him part really highlights how thoroughly clean and blameless we are in Christ. Because you aren't standing before someone with limited vision and understanding who looks at you and says, well, you look pretty good relative to righteousness. You seem like a good person to me. But they don't know what you're thinking. They don't know what you did a week ago. They don't know what you did a minute ago. And so their appraisal isn't really worth a whole lot. You're standing, and Paul says, we're standing before God as perfectly blameless and perfectly holy. So that God looks at you in this moment and says, you are without blemish. And that's how he sees you. You are without blemish. And then you wrestle with him and you say, how can he possibly see me that way? There's no way God looks at me and sees me perfect and without blemish. And the answer is what we started with. He is looking at you through Christ. You are perfect and holy and righteous in Christ. When he sees you, he sees Christ. By faith, there's this incorporation language. You have believed into Christ Jesus, and so you are in Christ Jesus. So when he looks at you, he doesn't see what you did an hour ago or what you did a week ago or what you're even doing in the current moment. He's looking at you and he's seeing that Christ's blood has been shed for you. And so your sins have all been lifted from you. And again, this eternal perspective has sins past, present, and future, that the blood of Christ has transferred those off of you, as we confessed earlier, and thrown them into the depths of the sea. You're perfectly clean in the sight of God because Christ's blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. That is the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins have fled off of you objectively forever if you are a believer in Christ. And then to the positive side of it, he says, you have kept the law perfectly. You haven't stumbled in a single aspect of the law of God externally. You haven't stumbled in a single aspect of the law of God internally. And again, it's not that we haven't. It's that Christ, when he was born under the law. He was born of a woman. He took on our humanity. He lived a life of perfect obedience under that law, and he died, and then he was justified. And God said, you've paid the penalty for sin, but righteous people don't stay dead, and so you are alive again forevermore. And he raised him up and seated him in heavenly places, and with him raised us up and seated us in those heavenly holy places, objectively forever, firmly fixed in the heavens. God looks at us and he says, you are perfect, you are holy, you are blameless, you are righteous in Jesus Christ. That perfection of obedience to the law has been given to your account as you are in him by faith. So he chose us while we were sinners and fallen, or as he says in another place in the letter, children of wrath by nature, chose us instead to be holy and blameless before him. And then that's what he purposed, and then in time he accomplished it in his son, as his son obeyed the law and laid himself down for the salvation of sinners. We stand perfect in righteousness because of the grace of God, without spot, blemish, corruption, imperfection, sin, just as Christ is perfect. We are perfect as Christ is perfect. The other aspect, though, of blameless and holy is the subjective aspect. We will, that is to say, we've been predestined to be holy and blameless, and we are objectively in Christ forever, but we will, from the inside out, be perfect in holiness and blameless, without sin in fact, without defect, without blemish, without evil. We have been predestined for the blessing of being something infinitely better than what we were and what we currently are. We have been taken from sinners, and we are predestined to holiness in heart and soul and mind and strength. So it's not the case that we stand in Christ as holy and blameless, but we stay stuck with the same sinful and selfish and disdainful character. We were chosen to become holy, sanctified, and we get the blessing of becoming holy like Christ and sharing in Christ's personal holiness. If you've ever felt just how horrible it is to sin and just how sick and disgusting sin is and how much you just want to be rid of it, that gets us to feel the blessing of where we're headed. And the difference between acting in that sinfulness, and as redeemed believers, you also know something of the goodness of walking in obedience, or the goodness of walking in love, and how refreshing that is, and how much better the one path is than the other path. And you don't want to walk on that other path anymore. You want to be this creature, this beautiful, glorious, wonderful creature that loves like God loves all the time. without ulterior motives, but simply because love has taken root in your heart and you want to overflow with love and concern for the good of other people. That is what we are becoming. That's what God has destined us to be, that we get to shake off this old nature, this old man and sinful desires, and we get to be transformed into something else. So what's the image? The image, you, whatever creature you'd least like want to be. Well, if you just pick an animal from the animal kingdom. I would hate to be this animal. I would love to be this animal. Snakes and spiders are typically the biblical creature, and probably the, at least for my mind, the typical one. I would least like to be a snake. I would least like to be a spider. And then whatever majestic, glorious animal creature you'd like to be. Not hippopotamus, probably didn't come to anyone's mind. Something like the majestic creatures, a lion or an eagle or a cheetah or a bear or an ox because of its strength. There's the glory associated with those creatures. So we get to be changed from the least to the greatest. That's what we were destined to be. We get to stop being the worst, and we get to, and are being transformed into the best. Paul picks this aspect up in Ephesians 4, 23 through 24. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The new self has been created after the likeness of God, and we're learning to put on the new self as we live life, which we will one day fully live and know in all of its majesty and glory and fullness. Or do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, who is Christ. We were chosen to share in Christ's likeness here on earth as God continues to work out his plan of salvation that will culminate in a completely renovated heaven and earth with a kingdom filled with people who look like Christ, who never hate, and who only do acts of love out of love for God and love for one another. Paul combines these ideas of subjective holiness and this predestination unto adoption, and you heard it in that last text, that we would be children of God without blemish in Romans 8, 29, and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He gives us that eternal perspective from start to finish, that God took us from being children of wrath to being adopted sons and daughters who would reflect the glory of his light. From darkness to light. And as he goes throughout, all of this is to the praise of his grace. In verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace with which he has graced us in the beloved. Throughout verses 3 through 14, as Paul continues to expound the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, he interjects this several times. It is all to the praise of his glorious grace. You can see at the beginning of verse 6. Ephesians 1:3 begins with this call from us for that praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or blessed be, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Bless God who has blessed us. Praise God who has blessed us. Blessed denotes the ascription of praise to God, or the proper response to this being flooded with the blessings of God. The intro is very psalm-like. Psalm 66:20. Blessed be God who has not rejected my prayer. Psalm 72:18. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things.